You're invited to open your Bible with me this morning in Nehemiah chapter 8, which you find on page 359. Before I do, I better put my glasses on. And I'd like to pray with you before we read. Dear Lord, this morning's reading is about the people of Israel gathering before you, as we do here this morning, to listen to what your word has to tell us and to receive an encouragement from it. Dear Father, we pray for your Spirit's guidance as we read this together. It's from chapter 8, verse 1. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people came together as one in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the law had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon, as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra, the teacher of the law, stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him, on his right, stood Mathaniah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Masaleth, and on his left were Pedaiah, Mishael, Melchiah, Hashem, Habanada, Zechariah, and Meshullam. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. As he opened it, all the people could see, yes. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen. Then they bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. So far God's reading.
Well, good morning, everyone. Great to see you and to hear you. It's great to hear God's people catching up and chatting around and maybe catching up with someone new. If we haven't met yet, my name's Graham Sayer. I'm one of the pastors here, one of the other pastors here. And it's my pleasure and privilege to share with you God's word this morning. Just before I do that, I would say I've spent a bit of time in this last week away at the RTC with the guys who are running this organic outreach thing this afternoon. And I've got to say, they're pretty good. And if you can get to that, they will give you some help and encouragement and some inspiration on how to go about sharing your faith, which is something I guess some of us need a bit of help with, don't we? I know I do. I commend that to you warmly if you can get there. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we need you more than we often admit. We need you more than we know, even when we do admit it. Father, we need you to speak to us in this world, in this life that we're living, so that we may not find ourselves living for no purpose, no reason, living for something that just will not count. But you have made it possible for us because you created us and you've designed us for what we should be doing. You've made it possible for us to be about that, to live life that really is life. And we need you to tell us all about that. So Lord, please be with us now. Give us big ears, give us big hearts. Help us to know what you need us to do, want us to do. Help us to see what you've done for us. And may we respond in an appropriate way. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I used to work in a large department store, John Lewis department store in the UK. Massive thing it was, just on the edge of London. I was one of the first aiders. There was a team of us. You had to carry a bleep around, a pager, when you were on call, if you were duty first aider. One evening, just before closing time, when I was carrying the pager, it went off. And I was to attend the Manchester department, the linen department, as it is in the UK, where I soon discovered that a man, a fairly old man, had collapsed. It was immediately obvious that he was unconscious. But the first action of the first aider is really to check for a response. Hey, are you okay? I mean, give them a shake to see whether they're maybe unconscious, but are they responsive? And I shook and there's nothing. So unconscious and unresponsive. Next action, well, get someone to help, 999. That's the UK version of 000. Get someone to come. And before checking the airway, no breathing, so begin CPR. Unconscious and unresponsive. Because that's what you do, CPR, those actions is what you do when someone is unconscious and unresponsive. It's a serious, serious thing. There's not much that's more serious. It's not just like sleeping where there's unconsciousness, yeah, where you can wake someone up. It's the unresponsive part of it that's the real worry. I can't get them to wake up. I can't bring them round. It suggests that something is very, very wrong. And so I want to take the opportunity this morning to think together about our responsiveness as God's people. And to do that as part of our Nehemiah series and really hit its theme. And the theme that we have for this series in Nehemiah is revival. Revival. And I want us to think about our shared experience when we gather as God's people like this. I want us to think about those who gather with us, who for whom church is a new thing. And if that's you here this morning, it's great to have you with us. Glad you're here. So pleased that you're here. But you can sort of also reflect on this too and maybe tell us about it. Because I want us to think about responsiveness as God's people using these questions. How is it tangibly, palpably, clearly apparent that God is among us? That God is at work on, in, and through us. And really, it's not just here, but here we are, but in our lives too. In fact, to ask ourselves a question that God's people asked a long time ago, and it wasn't at their best time, I have to say, and it's really our big idea, which is a bit weird saying a question for the big idea, but there it is. Comes from Exodus 17. Is the Lord among us or not? Is the Lord among us or not? And that's the beauty of asking a question as the big idea, because I can just leave it hanging there, and now you're thinking, well, is he? Is he among us or not? And I'd be surprised, actually, if we didn't say, yes, of course. But then the further question is this, how would anyone know? How would anyone know? So think about it. What, if anything, about what we do and how we do it would give anyone the impression that God is among us, that God is in our hearts, that God is speaking to us, and that we are listening, and that we're wanting to respond as God's people, that we're poised, that we're straining, that we're on the edge of our seats. Is the Lord among us or not? And how on earth, how in Kingston, in fact, never mind the earth, how in Kingston would anyone know? We read just from Nehemiah chapter 8. It presents to us a scene that I think is challenging to us, isn't it? If we try and put ourselves there, we're sort of thinking, what on earth is going on here? And I'm not going to go into detail in this because we're going to have a sermon on this chapter later on this year, just after Easter. So I'm not going to go into massive detail. But it is challenging in terms of how it describes God's people at this moment in the book of Nehemiah. But it's part of a bigger pattern that has emerged through the events already in the book of Nehemiah, in his historical record of events. And so it'd be great if you had your Bibles there, because I'd like us to just look back a couple of times to see what's been going on and to pick up this pattern. And I want to describe this pattern using three descriptive words, which are sort of our main points. The first one is this: wholehearted. Wholehearted. So you have Nehemiah chapter 8 open, but maybe turn back with me to chapter 2. Nehemiah in chapter 2 verse 18 sets this big project before the people. It's a huge undertaking, this wall that was smashed to smithereens, and as he set that before them, they respond, the people respond, let us start rebuilding. Let's do it. Moving on in chapter 3, that's the whole chapter, and it doesn't take long to get the flavor of that chapter. In that chapter, everyone, with just one exception, but pretty much everyone gets stuck into the work. Not just let's start rebuilding and talk about it and sit down and discuss it and all the rest of it. Let's actually do it. And they do it. All of them. Chapter 4, verse 6. How did they do it? They worked at it with all their heart. In chapter 5, when Nehemiah confronts some of them about their exploitative behavior, charging interest in particular, takes them to task on that. Says, this isn't right. And so they say, we will give it back. Verse 12, and we will not demand anything more. We will do as you say. Straight off the bat. And then Nehemiah makes them take an oath, doesn't he? At this point, the whole assembly says, what do they say? Amen. And praise the Lord. Nehemiah's just drawn them over the barrel and shown them what they're doing is not wrong. And they say, make promises about how they're going to change. Amen. And then they praise the Lord. And the people did as they promised, verse 13. And then here in chapter 8, Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded. What do they say this time? And? Amen. There you go. Double amen. Double barrel amen. And then they bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Wholehearted in lots of different ways that you could see and that you could hear. Now, if someone has no heart for something, they won't do it, will they? And if they're half-hearted, they may be doing it, but they sort of may as well not be doing it, if you know what I mean. We had jobs after Sunday lunch as kids. We were the youngest, me and my twin brother. My sister Jenny had the best job, sweeping the floor. You just waft around, sweep, sweep, sweep. We had to dry the dishes as Dad washed them. I hated it. hated it, didn't want to do it, always took us ages, probably because we hated it, drove my dad up the wall. We were always trying to dash off to the toilet, but we only had one toilet, so only one of us at a time could be in the toilet, disappointingly, but there you go. And in fact, I wish that Dad would say something like, "You may as well not be doing the drying up," to which I would have said, "Amen." That's the reality of half-heartedness. I've got another illustration that just occurred to me. Just this week I was in Melbourne, I flirted with the idea of going to the MCG because we had a bit of free time in the evening. The thing that stopped me was wholehearted Collingwood supporters. And it stopped me dead. It's a good job there's no wholehearted Collingwood supporters here, isn't it? Anyway, it's the nature, you don't really find, in my experience, half-hearted Collingwood supporters. It's sort of all or nothing. Isn't that right, Collingwood supporters? Yeah, well, there you go. That's the nature of half-heartedness. The heart's not in it. There's no real desire to be doing it, if it's something to do, let alone doing it well. The care factor is low, and it looks like it wherever there's half-heartedness. It's the nature of half-heartedness, isn't it? And that's not what we've seen in Nehemiah with God's people. All their heart. Let's do this. We will. Unity. Together. Amen. 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 And one of the really encouraging things about what we see in the people of Nehemiah's time is that this is something that God has brought back to them. It seems easy to be wholehearted, I think, when it's all new. I think we get that when it's fresh, when it's exciting. There is nothing like having new Christians in amongst us, is there? Because it's fresh and it's exciting and it's new and it's glorious and everything's like, whoa! People who have got it for the first time and are blown away by God's love and grace to them. We want to pray that we see that more. But wholeheartedness can dissipate over time. And it had for God's people over the course of their previous history as a whole, such that they had found themselves in exile in Babylon as a consequence of their complacency and their disobedience. Maybe not even half a heart, maybe even no heart for God. Their hearts had grown cold. And so this pattern we've seen in Nehemiah is literally the stuff of revival. God's people discovering again what it means to be wholehearted and why. It's a beautiful thing. And so where does this wholeheartedness come from? Well, we'll see as we think about our second descriptive word. It's sort of one that I made up. Faithful. Well, not just faithful, but faithful. As in full of faith. That's where wholeheartedness comes from. If you like, wholeheartedness is a fruit of faith. But faith is not some weird and wonderful thing that just exists on its own. It's always connected to an object, as indeed you are connected to the chair you're sitting on right now, which you are trusting wholeheartedly in to keep you from sprawling on the floor. Good chairs, these. But why are God's people in Nehemiah's time not merely half-hearted, but visibly wholehearted? Why is that the case? Well, it is because of the object of their faith. It's because of God. It's because of the God that they worship. They are resting their weight on Him with good reason. And Nehemiah, as we've seen, has consistently put God before them, pointed them to God, reminded them of God. And so, again, another sort of survey back through the chapters. In his own experience, it began in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. He says, "When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments." And he goes on from there. He knows his God. He knows what his God has said. He knows what his God wants to do. And then he goes and shares that with the people. And so in chapter 2, verse 18, he talks about the gracious hand of my God on me. In verse 18 of chapter 2. And then what does he say two verses later? As he's laid this massive project on them. And the enemies are opposing. He said this, "The God of heaven, the God of heaven will give us success." Chapter 4, verse 14, again with opposition. "Remember the Lord." People, remember the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 14, "He's great and awesome." Chapter 4, verse 20, "Our God will fight for us." Remember God. Chapter 5, verse 9, when there's this inside sort of threat of sin in their midst. "What you're doing," verse 9 of chapter 5, "what you're doing's not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God?" It's God. Chapter 6, verse 16, this is a wonderful verse. "Our enemies and all the surrounding nations were afraid because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God." It's not just faith in God. That's God being faithful, which encourages faith in God. God is the only appropriate object in which to trust, in which to put our faith. Because he is who he is, then as Jesus reminded us, even a tiny amount of trust invested in that object is effective and safe and right and good. But because he's so effective and safe and right and good, it encourages us to put not just a tiny amount of trust in that object. Put everything there. Give it all to him. And as that trust grows, as we get that idea more and more as God's people, it's not that the object of our faith changes and that somehow suddenly our faith becomes the thing that's helping us. No, it's always the object. But that object doesn't change. But we change because we are more trusting in God and less trusting in other stuff. And that's a beautiful thing as well. We need that. So I was already said interstate last week at a couple of conferences, one of which provided an opportunity. This is a conference, right? I said conference, professional development, all that sort of stuff. Provided for some light-hearted fun and relaxation as well. I went to the Treetops Adventure. That's a series of varying height challenges and flying foxes all over the place, graded at different levels of fearsome or awesome, depending on how much faith you've got. One of the challenges was to, you're on this little platform, 15 metres up a tree, which I don't know how high that is. But I reckon it was at least as high as that, maybe higher, and just jump, just step off and have a few metres of free fall before this friction thing saves you. Anyway, it's not the sort of thing you naturally want to do. The awesome thing about all of this, though, was that its safety system was brilliant. There were these two clips that you had. One was always locked and the other was always openable. Okay? You always clip the openable one on to the next safety line. And then a special device where you'd done that, you'd sort of do this manoeuvre with it and it would unlock the other one and lock this one. And so you could then put this one on there. Okay, so you're always locked in. Always locked in. You could clip onto the safety line. You couldn't get off the safety line. No way you could not be attached to that safety line. but you're still 15 metres up. All right, so it's a bit scary, and you can see a lot of down. There's a lot of down to see. So it's interesting that at the start you're sort of really wobbly and all the rest of it, you know. But after 2 hours of doing this stuff, you're actually trying to do everything without the safety line, right? And you're doing these mad things like this bridge with big gaps in it, and you sort of got to make a jump, but it's on two wires and it's a bit wobbly. And you think, man, what am I doing? But why did I have a go at doing that? Because I was safe. It was still a bit scary, but I was still connected. The challenges could be tackled with confidence rather than fear. And this God with his past record and with Nehemiah's repeated reminders caused his people to tackle their various challenges wholeheartedly, full of faith, because the object of their faith was God. And that brought this fruit of faith, which is wholeheartedness. So that's where the wholeheartedness comes from. They were trusting in their God. And so how are we going with that here? The object of our faith is no different. It's the same God. Although we do have far more clarity about our God than Nehemiah did, don't we? All God's promises are yes. Oh, and there's that word again. And amen in Jesus Christ, in whom God has made it possible not only for his presence to be among us, is the Lord among us or not, but in us, hasn't he? The Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? He's talking to the whole church. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. For God's temple is sacred and you together are that temple. That is us as a church together. God is amongst us. But 1 Corinthians chapter 6, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? So is the Lord among us or not? As we face the mission God has given us in a world that is opposed to God, that can make it hard for us, as there are idols all around us that would say to us, oh no, that's too big, it's too hard, it's too uncomfortable, it's not worth it, do something easier. Yes, you should be scared. You're not scared enough. And thank God, as we think about that Jesus didn't say that. When he came into this world to die under God's judgment for sins he had not committed and for which he was not guilty, and yet he did that. Why did he do that? For the joy that was set before him. An eternal, glorious reality that at least includes a multitude of people just like us in glory with him forever in a new heavens and a new earth. Wholehearted, faithful, that was Jesus for us. Can we say the same for him and his kingdom? Putting that first, seeking that first. And if we can, then we can safely say that our last word does describe us. And our last word is responsive. Wholehearted, faithful, responsive. And so this is important, more important than perhaps we might have thought. I've been thinking for a little while as I've thought about this sermon about a line in Matthew chapter 24. It's a difficult part of God's word, speaking about the end times and the very end times and our times, as well as some times that were maybe closer to the time of Matthew and Jesus as well. But it's very, very clear in places. It says in verse 11 of Matthew 24, many false prophets will appear and deceive many people, and because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. The love of most will grow cold, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. That's a way of saying, I think, unresponsive, unmoved. Or you could use the word stiff-necked, which is a word that was describing God's people in the Old Testament quite often. Is that our time? Is this the time to be thinking that the love of most will grow cold? I think it could be. But is the Lord among us or not? That's our question again. Because he's in us. He's in us. He's here. But is he among us or not? Three specific areas of response for us to begin to think about this. And look, we're going to hold on to these as we continue through our series. Firstly, repentant. Under this heading of responsive, repentant. This is where God has made us aware that we are walking away from him towards death. That's what happens when you walk away from the giver of all life. It's going to take you towards death and hell and judgment. And it involves us realizing that through conviction, through stopping, and that's God's work in us too, isn't it? We stop and realizing that we're going the wrong way. We turn round and go towards God again. Seeing his grace to us in Jesus, finding forgiveness, walking the other way again towards God. That's the stuff of our lives as God's people. And it's not a one-time thing, as when Jesus in Mark chapter 1 announces that the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the good news. Yep, did that a long time ago. Tick that box, Kaiser. We ticked that box a long time ago. And so we don't need to worry about that one then. Well, how long ago did you last sin? And then do that same thing again. And again. Then we confess. We turn. We trust. That is what sinful people do. And it shows that God is in us. It's a life. Following Jesus is a life of repentance and faith. That's response. And I don't know if we're that great at doing that. We go straight to justification. I'm declared right in God's sight. I sin. Oh no, I'm declared right in God's sight. That's a good place to go. But repentance and faith actually makes that the best place to go. It's not a different thing. That shows that God is in us. Next area of response, though, there's an expectancy. We expect God to speak to us. We expect to feel the need to repent because God is going to put his finger on our lives and therefore to expect to change. That is what happens in revival, times of revival. Some of those have been recorded for the benefit of future generations when they've happened before, and they are fascinating and humbling times that God has been working for us to read about and reflect on. The expectancy of God's people goes through the roof in those times, so that no one can be amongst God's people in those times and think, is the Lord among us or not? You can tell by this sense of expectancy as we come together like this to hear his word. A deep shared sense of expectancy will create a vibe, don't you think? Certainly did in chapter 8. Amazing scene. Who asked for that to happen, by the way? Ezra didn't say, right, I'm going to go down there and I'm going to do that. Who asked for that? It wasn't Nehemiah saying, oh, Ezra, well, come over here. Say a few things to us. The people asked Ezra to give them the word. repentant, expectant, and then obedient. Nehemiah presents it to us very straightforwardly. God's purpose is the wall needs building, stop exploiting people, stop mourning and start rejoicing. Amen, amen. Obedience. We're going to see these things come into stark clarity in the back end of Nehemiah later on. But I want to conclude, and I want to use that word, amen, as I conclude. It appears 30 times at least in Scripture. Its proper place is where one person or many people confirm the words of another. Confirmation as truth. That's truth. So be it. Yes. That's my prayer too. It's a response, and it's a great one. It is a great one. And I do want to put this before you in all seriousness. It's something we could hear a lot more of in our church, to encourage one another, to encourage lovingly one another. It's great to have Amalia up at the front praying, and she says, amen. And we go, what, did no one agree? Did no one agree? Amen. Now, we don't need to be Southern Baptist, American, you know, whatever. You'll hear some of Americanism this afternoon from Kevin and Sherry. Do we agree is the issue? And do we want to say that publicly and corporately and togetherly? It says, yes, I'm with that. I want that too. Let it be, make it so. It's an encouraging thing. But look, it's not just a word we say at the end of a prayer. It's also an attitude that expresses faith and truth as we respond to our God and His grace. It's an attitude. It's not just that word. It's the life that we live that becomes an amen. Amen. We're going to be doing a lot of that, I reckon. It says about this life, truth, power of God, grace in the gospel, good news, hope, peace, joy, patience, and all the rest of the fruit of the Spirit. All of those wonderful things. And those are the lives, aren't they, that Kingborough needs. Those are the lives that Kingborough needs. And look, we are some of the people that have the Holy Spirit, that have hope, that have the gospel of Jesus Christ, that have new life in Him. The new creation has come. The guy in the department store died. Very sadly and quite confrontingly, his unresponsiveness was due to his death. Right in front of me. Nothing I could do, nothing the paramedics could do or the doctors could do to bring him back. So it's a very striking thing. Are we just asleep? Or are we wide awake? Or might we be even dead? Because there's even hope there, isn't there, through God? Dead in sins, made alive through Christ. Where are you at individually, and where are we at as a church under God in the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Is it something like Romans 12 verse 1? In view, looking at, aware of God's mercies, I offer my body as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. That's my proper worship. That's how to worship. Because it's the responsiveness that testifies that the Lord is among us. And not only among us, but working on us, working in us. And we pray, and I hope we pray more and more, working through us. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, we find ourselves thinking again about how you have worked in the past for our benefit, These things happened to your people long ago for us today, who have many more reasons to reflect well on what they did. For we have the fullness of Christ, we have the fullness of the gospel, we have the finished work that has made a new way to go back to you, to be with you forever, to give hope and peace and life and purpose and power in this world. And Lord, as we think about this question, are you among us or not? Lord, we know you're here. We know you're here, but we need help to think and see how our response might not be quite what it could be or even what it should be. But Lord, we pray that you'll give us a bigger vision for that, starting right now, as your people. Where we need reviving, will you please bring that life, bring that energy, bring that repentance, bring that humility, bring that conviction. And we pray that for our own sake, absolutely. We pray it for your glory, definitely, and we pray it for the sake of so many people around us who do not know you. And we long that they did. So please use us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.